Okay, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Hey. This is class 4 of 4 on anxiety, fear, and worry. Today we're going to do just two things. We're going to look at the end of Psalm 27. We've been going all through that. And we're going to look at the last two verses, which is sort of the conclusion that David comes to. It's the sum of all the instruction that's in the psalm. And so we're going to look at that. And then we're going to turn our attention to how can we help others who are experiencing anxiety, fear, and worry. We were meant to share our burdens with other people, and we were meant to bear other people's burdens. We were all created with limitations. Every human was created with limitations, so we need each other. We're placed in a body. It's not meant to be a lone ranger, the situation, the Christian life. And so we're going to look at how is it that we can do that. And probably one of the foundational things would be that we would be people who are turning to God and to His Word in our troubles, right? It talks in the Bible about that wonderful cascade of comfort, that we're going to comfort other people with the comfort that God has comforted us with. And so we need to do that. If our spiritual life is shallow, the direction and comfort we give other people is going to be shallow, right? And so one of the best things that we can be doing, if we're interested in helping other people, is also to be people that are turning to God. If we're asking and seeking and dwelling and inquiring in His temple, you're going to suffer, but you're going to grow wiser in your suffering. And that's the kind of person you want to talk to, right? You don't want to talk to somebody who's never had any troubles and looks like they're just skating through life. Not that those people really exist. But you don't want to talk to them. You actually want to talk to people who, in their suffering, have turned to God. God has met them. And they've grown wiser as a result of their own suffering. And so that's the kind of people we want to be and the kind of people that we want to turn to. So let's look at Psalm 27. And we're going to look at 13 and 14. And let's kind of remember, it might help for us to read the whole psalm so that we don't kind of lose the track of it. David's condition, okay? So first he's talking about the character of God. He first recounts the character of God before he ever gets into any petitions or anything like that. So he talks about the character of God. Then he talks about what his present situation is. Then he talks about what he does, what he decides to do as a result of his present situation. He turns to God, and he talks about what God does, and then he talks about what his petitions are, what he's asking for from God. Sure. And so then we're going to look at... So would somebody be willing to stand up and pretty loudly read 1 through 12 in Psalm 27? Yes, please.
The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me, to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy, and I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me, and answer. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I see. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O, you have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence.
Thank you. All right, and so now we get to his conclusion. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. So David there is talking to his own heart. He's counseling his own heart. And we're also listening in, and he's counseling us as well, right, to wait for the Lord. Is there anything there that just kind of real quick strikes you? Just anything?
One thing that just really just hits you, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's in the land of the living. This is not some kind of a, oh, it'll all be better by and by.
Yeah.
When I'm with you.
Yes.
This is trusting, believing in the goodness of God while I'm still here.
Mm-hmm. Good. Yep. Not the sweet by and by, right? It's the nasty here and now. The messy here and now. Yeah, good.
He doesn't say tomorrow enough.
That's right. Yeah, that's good. That's good. You know, it's interesting about the word wait, right? It says wait twice, wait for the Lord. And we think of waiting as kind of an annoying thing, right? It's what you do in the dentist's office when you just have to wait and you sit there and read magazines you've never seen before in your life and, you know, all that. But in this word, in this, I was looking up the Hebrew of this word, and the word wait is a word, I'm not exactly sure how it's pronounced, but quava, and it's associated with an action, and the action is gathering strands, that's the action word of it. And the other roots of the words come from hope and patience. And that's encompassing sort of both of those things in a way. The patience that we need, right, because of the present situation, because it's not tomorrow, and yet the hope, the looking forward with eager confidence. And so that's sort of what's happening, sort of gathering those strands of confidently looking forward to and believing in the land of the living. And so what we think about is what I think about, the other word they used for that word is to bind together. Binding together. So what I think about is, here's our present difficult circumstances, and we're going to bind that with the hope of God's involvement and his goodness. We bind those things together. They're not just one's here and one's here, which is how they feel. And even David felt that, right? Because how many times did he ask, please don't hide your face from me, please don't, because that's what it feels like. And so there's that binding together of our present circumstance with what? The hope of God's involvement and his goodness in the land of the living. And that's sort of that weight. What about the be strong, let your heart take courage? Anything? What would that mean? What do you think that would mean to you?
Self-talk, but it's not that useless self-talk. It's a self-talk that's grounded in God's, who God is.
Okay. Good. What were you going to say?
That you need strength to wait.
Yeah.
Not
yeah. Good. That's good. Yeah, that you need strength. You need courage. In other places, it's very similar to sort of act like a man. Be strong. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Strength and courage kind of going together. We need courage to be strong. So you're right, it's sort of a form of talking to yourself. It's counseling your own heart, right? And you know, we said before that in many ways it's good to look at what your anxieties are, because you can kind of trace it back to what do you fear, what do you love, you know, all of that. But there's also a time not to listen to our anxieties, right? Because they're going very circular. They don't make a lot of sense. They lead us away from God, away from truth. And so there's also a time not to listen to those. And it's difficult sometimes, maybe to know when to do that. But I think that's an important point. There's one author who thinks that every negative or difficult emotion we have is a twisted version of a pre-fall design, right? That every emotion was good. And so what he thinks anxiety is the twisted version of is vigilance, is being a sentry, being on guard. We were told to tend, Adam and Eve were told to tend the garden. So you need to care for, you need to tend, befriend, and you have a little sentry in your brain to be able to do that, and that anxiety is sort of getting off track. Whether that's the case or not, I don't know. I'm not a theologian of emotions. But the truth of that, I think, is in that, or the wisdom in that, is in that tending and befriending, that you need to look outward of yourself. We talked before about how anxiety curves you in on yourself, your own thoughts. Anxiety has a very self-protective agenda, and it wants to be relieved, too. It's an uncomfortable feeling. But it's also a thief. It robs you of a lot of things that are outward when you're inside that anxiety. Anything else about that? 13 and 14?
I will offer that it's interesting. From the Collins, let's remember, this is the guy who cut off a giant's head, who is a just heroic warrior.
Yeah.
And here he is counseling his own heart to be courageous.
Right. Good point. Yes. And also, you know, we talked before about in verse 4 how he's asking, seeking, dwelling, gazing, inquiring, and how active that is. But I also want to point out, it's really counterintuitive, too, in anxiety. It says in Psalm 94, I think, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. But somebody can only say that if they've gone for those consolations. Because anxious thoughts, you can't have just one, right? they do tend to multiply inside you. And so the important thing there is that it's counterintuitive, actually, to pray when you're anxious. It's actually not easy at all to pray when you're anxious. Anxiety tends to lead us to worry more and try to gain control over a situation. That's the natural thing to want to do. So this is counterintuitive in some ways. And we said last week, even if you're crying out to the Lord, even that alone means a lot because it's counterintuitive. A non-believer doesn't do that. A Pharisee isn't crying out to the Lord, wanting to be heard by the Lord, wants to be heard by others. It's very counterintuitive for you to feel anxious and yet turn to the Lord. And so this is the sum of the instruction. This is what he's saying. Wait for the Lord. Hope for the Lord. Bind your present difficult situation with the hope of God's involvement and goodness in that situation. And look for that now. All right, well, I thought it would be helpful for us to also hear from somebody who went through some difficult anxiety. And so I just want to ask her to come forward. She's been gracious enough to just ask us, be able to just share some things that she went through. And I thought it would be good, again, just to hear the way it happens in normal life, that it's not being struck by lightning. I'm just going to ask her a few questions. So if you can kind of just say, what was anxiety like for you?
Yeah.
How did it manifest itself in you?
So for me, I don't think I really experienced it till after I had my son. For me, it felt like for about 8 or 9 months, I just didn't feel like myself, and I felt this slow build of me just freaking out about little things, or I just had this underlying feeling of uneasiness and just not feeling quite like myself, like the happy, calm person that I normally am. And then I didn't really realize what was going on until it really manifested itself more physically, actually. So I went to the doctor, I don't know how many times, you can ask my husband, but I was having like dizziness and neurological problems, I was feeling lethargic. I got so many blood tests and I just told the doctors, there's something wrong with me, and they kept saying, you are totally healthy. And that's when I realized, okay, there's something emotional going on here, and reaching out to Kim and Holly, you both really helped me through that. So for me, it was the emotional and then the physical. And then once I faced the emotional, I realized how deep it was. So I realized that I thought this is my new normal, that I was just going to be this tightly wound, anxious person. I felt panicky and scared, kind of over nothing really in particular, and I felt a lot of guilt and shame, a lot of guilt and shame for the way I was feeling. Okay. So
emotionally, what would you say was the hardest piece of it for you?
That I just felt like I couldn't get a grip. I just felt like this is happening and I don't know why and I can't stop it, totally out of control, and it just was frustrating and scary, and I felt hopeless about it.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah.
And so when you think back to that time, were there things that other people did that were helpful, that were not helpful?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Think about that.
So I think the not helpful was, Becky, look on the bright side, or you have this brand new baby, enjoy everything about it, or just trying to talk me out of it, because I feel like the people around me didn't want to acknowledge that this was real and happening to me. So that was not helpful, mm-hmm. maybe feeling like disregarded or trying to be talked out of it. What was helpful actually I have a lot of things that were really helpful, but talk therapy, honestly, with you, just talking through like what really was going on and realizing that it's a very normal thing, part of our human condition, that we are embodied souls, and feeling like this is normal, but it's going to be hard and we're going to have to work through this. And then really focusing on the scriptures, on the attributes of God that I really needed in those moments. And Psalm 27, really, but also focusing on God as a father, a comforter, a refuge, a light, a shepherd. Like, I could just go on and on, like, realizing, like, that's what I needed in those dark moments. Mm-hmm. Focusing on exactly what I needed.
Mm-hmm. So the change was sort of over a period of time?
It was. There definitely wasn't, like, a light bulb went off and I felt better. Mm-hmm. It was, like, I was telling Kim kind of, like, a light that's on a dimmer, and it just slowly came on. And after a few weeks of working through it, I remember one day I was like laughing, and I realized it had been a while since I had really laughed, and I feel like the light was turned on, and I didn't even really notice the switch. But
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Yeah.
Appreciate that.
Yeah.
Appreciate Becky sharing that. Yeah. Yeah. Just, you know, anxiety looks different for different people. It's on a spectrum. But one of the things that I've noticed in helping people is that there's three things in my mind that tend to make any problem you have better. and if these three things aren't there, they tend to make any problem worse. And I would say Becky embodied the three things that make any problem better. And that is, humility makes any problem better. Why would that be, do you think? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so you're going to turn to God, you're going to turn to other people. They're going to meet you there. And so humility, as opposed to pride, and as opposed to even just the shame and keeping it inside, whether it's for pride or shame or whatever, we tend to keep things inside. We want to be people that are living a more victorious Christian life than we really are, right? In general. So that would be one thing, would be humility. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, casting your anxieties on Him. And it's a subordinate clause, right? So it's sort of saying, like, be polite, therefore, chewing with your mouth closed. It's sort of a form of humility, is to cast your cares onto God and to other people. So I would say humility is one thing. The other is honesty. It's actually very difficult to be honest about problems, isn't it? Don't you tend to either want to minimize them or put a little bow on them when you're talking to your Christian friends and make them sound a little more settled than they are? Mess is really hard. And so honesty, humility, and I think the third thing, which those two things tend to lead to, which is community. Having community. If you're not honest or humble, you're probably not going to have community. Right? And yet we need that. We need that community. And so for me, just a little bit, I got to know Becky and how she handled her situation. I would say those three things were present. She was very honest. She was humble. She was looking for help, seeking help. willing to try things that sounded counterintuitive and didn't sound like they were going to relieve her automatically. And then she had community, and she turned to that community. Any comments on that? Yeah, Carol.
I can relate to the guilt and shame part, because when you're experiencing some kind of anxiety and you don't have control of it, I remember I was in a car accident years ago and developed a huge anxiety about driving. And I used to make fun of people like me, you know. And I would think to myself, well, just pray through it, and the anxiety will go away. And that doesn't work. Yeah. And I remember sitting behind the wheel thinking, this is the stupidest thing ever, just pray and it'll go away. Mm. And you know what, it didn't, and I was so embarrassed and shameful that I apparently wasn't praying right, wasn't, you know, in communion enough with God where I could get him to without realizing, you know, he's right here with you, but maybe he's not going to take away that anxiety. And it's, you want it gone, like, right now.
Yeah.
And it doesn't go away right now.
Yeah.
It takes, like you said, it takes time.
Yeah.
And that's hard to acknowledge.
Right. Yes.
Yeah. I've just been thinking lately, it seems like as Presbyterians, we're kind of okay with the fact that God sometimes does and sometimes doesn't heal physical illness in miraculous or immediate ways. Mm. But I think we need to come to grips with the thought that God doesn't always immediately relieve emotional distress, and that's not necessarily something that we blame ourselves or blame the person we're suffering for, but that's part of being in a fallen world, and sometimes it will be hard.
That's right. And there's that invisible connection between our bodies and our souls that we don't know. Bodies and brains. We're embodied souls, so our bodies can cause us trouble. Okay. Yeah.
How is one to be actively patient when you're talking about waiting on the Lord? So I mean, you're talking about humility, honesty, and community, and turning to God and turning to others. So if we're going to wait on the Lord, wait on God. Active patient. So how are you patient actively?
Yeah. I think those are two different strands, the hope and the patience. Now for me, if we were just going to look at Psalm 27, it might go back to verse 4. One of the active things is if you look at all those verbs in verse 4, asking of the Lord, seeking after the Lord, dwelling, so communing with God, I think is a piece of it. But I think you put your finger on something that's really hard, right? Patience and hope, to put those two things together, waiting as active, which waiting in this Hebrew language was a very active thing, gathering strands. It's also similar to hope in the Lord, trust in the Lord, which sounds like something you can't make happen by yourself.
One of the things that you said earlier made me think of waiting as being like a sentry at a post and holding on and gripping and just those active kinds of ways of waiting,
Like being on guard, or something like that.
That sort of came from something you said.
Yeah.
But that's an active waiting. That's the vigilance.
Being on guard, the sentry.
Yeah.
That God
holding
is.
Holding on tightly, too, is a way of being strong and courageous. It's holding, you know, this certain active.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, those are
good. Yeah, and the thing is, we don't want to mix those things up with meaning always being okay in the Christian life. Because remember I said before, whenever a Christian is dealing with either anxiety, depression, or significant issues, underneath that often is that shame and guilt, that it shouldn't be that way, that somehow it's supposed to be different. Yet, if you read the Bible and you read Psalms particularly, no. They talk about great affliction and great emotional distress and affliction. And so that can be present with somebody who has great faith. In a fallen world, it's very difficult. Those things can actually go together. Yeah.
Yeah, that's why I just think there's something really powerful to me about the fact that in verse 14 he says, "Wait for the Lord" twice. It's like it's almost like those anxious thoughts kind of came back, and he's like, "No,
yeah.
Wait." And you know, it's just I've heard once that like one of the worst parts about being anxious is that you're in some ways saying to God, I don't believe that your plan is the best. Because when I'm worrying about it, I'm saying that maybe what you have for me isn't good for me or isn't right. Mm-hmm. And I think there is, especially in this passage, just a reminder that waiting is important. And
waiting is hard.
And to continue to remind yourself of that hope and the reason for that hope that we have in Christ.
Kind
of putting together the active and passive and the issue of guilt and shame, it seems like part of waiting on the Lord, the active part, is to keep on doing the things, to keep on going to the means of grace, mm-hmm. even when you don't feel like it. Keep on going to church. Keep on going to scripture. Keep on going to prayer, even though you don't feel like it. It's not. And I think that maybe part of the challenge is that that guilt and shame is one of the things that keeps us, you know, I don't want to go to church with all those happy people because I'm not feeling that, and I'll just feel like a hypocrite, and they don't really understand me, and all that other stuff. And I think those are hurdles that we have to overcome, mm-hmm. too.
Yes, the ordinary means of grace. We talked about that last week. Yeah.
So on the topic of humility, I think there's a great place to start. I think a lot of the reasons why people are anxious is because of the various idols in our lives. So, you know, really it's a beginning place of humility to just recognize that our sense of control is just an illusion. You know, really God is in control in his universe. And so God is, you know, God and we are not. And that all comes from scripture, but it's so easy to just slip into, well, I'm God's agent, and here is this what I'm going to do, or I am, like, you know, doing my work with excellence, or whatever it is that sort of gets us to this point of thinking that somehow it all boils down to just us, and then all of a sudden there's this overwhelming flood of, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, you know. So I think humility is a great place to start. But as a medical doctor, I would also say that there are a couple of things. First of all, substances that worsen anxiety, caffeine and alcohol. And of course cocaine, but hopefully nobody here is doing that. But alcohol is a surprise, but there is research that shows that alcohol worsens anxiety. And it's not well known. I think most people think of, oh, I come home after work, I have a glass of wine, I'll relax. But the research actually shows that alcohol, especially moderate amounts, not just light amounts, will worsen anxiety and also have depression as a downside. Caffeine, everybody knows probably, but exercise is tremendous at dialing down anxiety. It is part of our physical makeup. We are made for movement. Our bodies were designed for it. So if we are not exercising and we're feeling anxious, that is just something that is very simple. And then finally, I think that there are people who have such severe anxiety, and I tend to see anxiety plotted against productivity on a bell-shaped curve is what science bears out. So moderate amount of concern, at least, makes people very productive, but when people start losing their sleep and they cannot relate well, they're irritable, or they're not getting the things done that need to get done because of racing thoughts or whatever else, there's definitely a role for medication in helping to dial down the volume of that anxiety to the point that somebody can then, you know, get counseling and get therapy and start making headway.
Okay.
So there's definitely a role for medication. It's pretty well established.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Okay. All right. Let's. We're going to need to move on. Let's turn the page over. And these are some just sort of simple and practical strategies for you to think about. They probably relate to, you know, helping anybody who's in trouble, right? But remember, when you're, one of the most important things you can do is pay attention to what you're feeling inside when someone is talking to you about their troubles, okay? If someone's talking to you about their anxiety or their depression, pay attention to what you're starting to feel inside. Okay? Because if their anxiety is making you feel helpless and upset, your response is not going to be that great. And remember, this is just a truism. We can all work against this, but the closer somebody is to you, the harder it is to listen, and to listen well, and to listen without putting yourself into it, right? We wish it was the other way around, but the further out you go, friends, family, it's easier to listen to them, isn't it? Because you don't feel as responsible, involved, or whatever. The closer somebody gets to you, the harder it is to really listen to them without wanting to fix them, wanting to change them. You know, it just brings up feelings within you. So that's something I don't have on this sheet, but I would say is kind of a foundational thing. Just think about what is it doing to you? Am I starting to feel helpless or anxious? I don't want to really go through all of these. If you want to look at them and just kind of get a sense of what I'm saying here, is that we want to be humble, we want to be helpful, we want to wisely walk beside people that are doing this. We don't want to assume we know what's going on with them. We want to draw them out. We want to ask some thoughtful questions. You know, what's the hardest part for you? What helps at times like this? Really key thing here is let them feel what they're feeling. That's what gets hardest the closer the person gets to you, right? Because feelings rise up within you about that. But that's a really key thing. Just let them feel what they're feeling. Don't try to fix them theologically in that moment, right? When they're you want to act in a way that people are drawn to you, that they want to tell you their sin and suffering, not that they would be ashamed to. And so you want to just allow them to feel what it is that they're feeling and actually ask more questions about it. What's really hard for you? What was the worst part? Things like that. You don't want to say things like, well, at least. Almost anything that comes after that is probably not going to be helpful. Well, at least. You know, there's a category of things called true but not helpful. And Christians are, we do this to people. It's hard not to, but it's true but not helpful. And that's what Job's friends did, right? They said a lot of things that were true. Was it helpful? No, it wasn't helpful. So saying things like, well, at least you, blah, 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 or you just need to, don't reduce people to symptoms that need to be dealt with. You know, I said in the very first class here that when I compare what the secular world has to offer anxiety and to what the Bible has to offer in terms of its consolations, its understanding of what drives anxiety and understand, I find this much richer, okay? One of the reasons is because sometimes we're just the symptoms, and we can use both. Both are very important, but we're not just a collection of symptoms that need to be reduced. Sometimes our symptoms are going to increase at times, if we're doing the right thing. So there's just something to look at in terms of both of that. But you just want to let people feel what they're feeling. You do want to ask what you can do to help practically, how you can pray. Don't assume that their suffering is always coming from sin. Not all suffering is because we did stupid things. Sometimes there are things that just happen to us. Where it clearly is, and you have a relationship with this person, and you believe that you need to, you know, it needs to come up at some point, you want to speak gently and in a way that will soften their heart, not make them want to defend themselves. And that's very hard to do. You know, we could spend a whole other four classes on how to do that. You want to avoid false reassurances. You don't know how bad their situation is going to be. People face some pretty awful stuff. So you don't want to give false reassurance, again, out of your own desire to make it better. It's hard to see people suffer, so sometimes we give false reassurance. You probably don't want to try to fix the problem. This is a typical male-female issue. Woman describes feeling, man wants to fix it. Not always, but there tends to be that. And problem solving is good, so you don't want to push off. If you have good problem solvers in your life, you don't want to diss that. You know, people that are good at problem solving, you want to be able to do that. But generally when someone's at the height of their anxiety or just expressing that, that's not usually the moment to problem solve. And Jerry's gotten very good at this, where he'll ask, you know, is this a good time to talk about practical things? No, it really isn't. But I'll come to you if I need that, I promise. So just be willing to ask. And you know what? It's okay just to admit what you're feeling to the person. Just say, I feel terrible that this is happening to you. It's awful. I get to see this right up front and close in my other job. I work with the police, and we go out to people's homes and crisis situations, right? And often a lot of it is death, where somebody has just died suddenly in the home, or in a car accident, and we're going to knock on the door to tell the woman that her husband just pulled out of Walmart and was killed. And here's his wallet and a little plastic bag. And so we're with people that first hour or two, you know, after they find that. And so often friends and family come. Now, if there was ever a moment when you got to feel sad, wouldn't it be then? Wouldn't it be then? I mean, anybody could logically say that. And I'm just struck again and again by the people not wanting, even in that moment, let them feel sad. And they'll say things, well, they try to look for things and try to minimize it. And what happens is the person starts to feel more and more alone in their suffering. And so if I have the opportunity, sometimes I'll pull a family member to a side and say, here's what would be helpful. Just say. And I'm always struck by whenever anybody does that, because it's so unusual. I had a woman who did it a couple weeks ago. We went to it was a fatal house fire. This woman lost her 26-year-old son. She's watching football. He went up to bed. House catches up. Long story, but within an hour, we see her. She's just trying to, you know, grasp this understanding that her son is gone, and how did it happen, and while she was in the home, and, you know, everything. And, you know, I'm always a little on the lookout for when the people start coming and what they're going to say. And a friend of hers came and just sat there, just sat with her, just kind of rubbed her shoulder, and she just said, this is unfathomable. And you know what? She was just bearing her burden with her. It was beautiful to see, and I noted it because I don't see it that often. I see people come saying, all right, come on, well, at least this, well, let's just make this better. No, it's terrible. Why can't it just be terrible? So, you know, there's a proverb that says something to the effect of not singing songs to a heavy heart, right? Don't be that overly cheerful person. It's like taking a winter coat away from them, or their coat away from them in winter, or something. When someone is in that place, don't try to artificially move them to a place that you feel more comfortable with, because it's got a nice little Christian bow on it. Let's be people who let people feel the suffering. Here's an important one. See the good in them and mention it. They may have forgotten. That's really important. When someone's really anxious, I don't know, Becky, would you say that was, you know, don't you forget sort of who you are, or you forget what you've done well in life?
I remember you encouraged me, like, from the first meeting. You said, it is so good that you came here. That was brave of you. And instantly, I started to feel, oh, okay, I'm brave. That's a good thing. So I totally agree with that.
Yeah, so you're going to be talking to people. Remember, we're all needy and we're all needed in the body of Christ. And there's nobody who's just one or the other. There's nobody who's just the needy, although they may look that way. And there's nobody who's just the needed, although they may look that way. The needed person in the body is also needy. And so let them have troubles. You don't need to have them up on a pedestal. None of us have arrived in the Christian life. But the needy also have something to give. And so that's why God put us in the body of Christ. So see the good in them and mention it. They really may have forgotten it in that moment. You forget who you are and you forget who God is. That's the nature of anxiety. You forget those things. Don't immediately share your own story, making it all about you. That's a tendency too. Lots of times it's well-intended. We want to say, oh, I know what that's like. And there's a place to do that. I'm not saying there isn't. It's just generally not right at the peak of their anxiety or when they're telling their story. And then I have right underneath there, if you tell any of your own stories, tell them with humility, okay? You don't want to tell stories where, you know, your incredible faith got you out of this. What's the person going to feel? I think I might have mentioned this in the first class, I'm not sure, about Corrie ten Boom, where somebody said to her something about, you know, you must have had incredible faith to get through that. And she was like, oh, no. My faith was weak. There was times it wasn't even there. It was Jesus who got me out of there. And she specifically told her neighbor, you know, I never want people to think that it was my faith, because then they'll just think what? What I would think. I don't have the faith of a Corrie ten Boom. I'm nowhere near that. So what would you feel? Less than. But it wasn't that. Her faith was just as weak as ours in there. And probably just as importantly, you want to view their struggle as part of a larger journey of faith, right? They're learning from their weaknesses. You're learning from your sin and weaknesses. Let it be that way. We all have a lot to learn, and that's just where it is. I mean, talk to people who are in their 70s and 80s and ask them, do they feel like they've arrived? Do they feel like they have the Christian life all figured out? No. They're still thinking about things. They're still, and we're going to be too. It's a lifelong journey. If you feel you do need to challenge somebody, I have here, be clear that it's about their best interests, not your frustration. There's a time to confront people, but you have to work through, why am I doing this, and is it in their best interests, rather than is it just relieving my frustration at having to deal with them. So that's something to think about. And follow up with them. It really helps when people remember. You would be so surprised at when somebody's anxious or depressed, how little things help. Small little things help. Practical little things help. Yes?
Did you, I haven't been here for the whole thing. Mm-hmm. Did you discuss the difference between worry and anxiety? Is there a difference between worry and anxiety?
No, we've really, there probably is, but we've been using the words fear, worry, and anxiety sort of interchangeably. I think there are differences. There's, you know, worrying, which is just sort of obsessing over something, and anxiety is sort of when it becomes more generalized. But we've been using them kind of interchangeably, although there are differences. And fear, of course, there's a lot to talk about fear. There's a good kind of fear, right? If somebody sees, a small child, you know, going near a fire, right? You should have fear inside you that should spur you on to action to grab that. You never want that to go away, or fear of God. So, yeah, there's differences. Yeah. Any other comments? Or, yeah.
Well, a tool that was just helpful that has been helping me in the past is like a chart, and one end was green and one end was red, and there's kind of yellow in the middle. And on the green end, there were things like asking open-ended questions, maybe asking a little more targeted questions. In the middle were things like sharing a story, making a statement.
Yeah.
And then the other end were giving advice or like saying you should do this.
Yeah.
Just kind of responses. And I've found that comes to mind a lot when I'm having conversations with people, just depending on where our relationship is or where they seem to be at and what they're going through, you can kind of judge where on that spectrum you should be. And yeah, oftentimes the green end is generally better. But that's just like a helpful visual
yeah.
thing
for me. Yeah, that is. Good. Yeah. Yeah, I like that. And just remembering that people are complex. We can't be reduced to symptoms and fixed. We're complex. Our souls are complex. There's a complex interchange between God, ourselves, and others. And we're all somewhere with that. But I started out this class saying anxiety is a human, universal situation. We're all going to have it because of a fallen world. And so it is good for us just to think about how to deal with it and to think about not where we are at any one given moment, but where's the trajectory of it going? Are we turning to God for direction and comfort with all of our emotions? How are we looking to other people? And then how are we tending and befriending other people? Just be always being mindful that anxiety turns in on ourselves. So. All right, we need to end, so let me pray. Father God, I pray for this body. I pray that we would be people who would listen well to each other, that we would help each other, that we would allow each other to feel our feelings, and that we would wisely be able to walk with people who are suffering, whether it's anxiety or depression or anything else that we're all subject to. So, Father, I just pray that we would be honest, we would be humble, and that this would be a community where we could help each other with that. Thank you for the rich consolations in your word, and help us to be people who turn to you instead of anxiously trying to control the uncontrollable. Lord, we just acknowledge your sovereignty, your goodness, and we bind our present difficult situations with your involvement and your goodness and our hope in you. Help us to look for your involvement and your goodness in our difficulties. And I ask all these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Kim.
Thank you. Sure. Thank you. Thank you.